Hey, good morning, church. Can turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Mark initially. Be here in chapter 9, moving through things. But I would like you to beg your indulgence for a few minutes on the issue of the elections in the next week. And so next week we'll be going to the polls, and I have never been able to vote for somebody I felt good about for president. I came in just as Reagan was leaving office into voting age, and so I've never been pleased with the candidates I was offered. This year I'm pleased even less so. And so I have really struggled with the issue of conscience over whether I could vote for anybody for president. And I know many of you have struggled with the same issue. And so I'd like to just sort of encourage you today as we approach that, is that America was predicated on the idea, and it was a very concrete and very apparent idea, of the restriction of government, that government would be very small, and in fact, that if there was a moral and just people, that would form a consensus, a circle of consensus, that even if you were an atheist, you would exist inside this consensus of belief that would regulate true morality, that the idea of being honest and forthright and with integrity was a part of the cultural norm, not as a function of government. And so during the 19th century, that circle or that consensus of faith began to elongate and warp, and eventually the lines that formed that circle actually disappeared, and we have been in the rapid erasure of the lines that even formed that circle to begin with from the culture. And so we are left now with two options. One is that there is a forced reformulating of a circle of consensus that would promote and be a social norm in which people could act and be honest with one another. Or government increasingly takes on the role of telling people what is right and good, which I do not believe is actually possible for government to do in a way that makes sense. And so the trajectory this year is that many of you are struggling with who to vote for, because the Constitution, the limit of government, even decency doesn't seem to be on the ballot, I'm afraid. And so we are left with candidates who are, in everyone's at least agreement, that they are immoral and ungood and perhaps even evil. And so my brother, who is a socialist, he was a Bernie Sanders supporter, he and I were talking, and it was the first time in all of our long history of talking politics that we agreed. And we are agreed this year that we have the worst possible choices for president that we have ever seen. My brother and I had this wonderful conversation where we agreed that we are in horrible trouble. And so I really came to a conclusion, because many of you, and I've shared here openly, I have libertarian leanings. I always have. I really like the idea of the Constitution and limited government, and libertarians, very often that's their platform. And it really spoke volumes to me that this year of all years is the worst libertarian candidate that I've ever seen in my life. So I'm sitting here with two major parties which are abysmal. It's not even a question of the lesser of two evils. It's the greater of abominations. And so I told somebody recently that I would be fine with Hillary Clinton as president as long as she did not have a security clearance and was barred from all decisions which would necessitate a security clearance. I'd almost be okay with that. But it's a mess. It's a mess. And so I've come to a conclusion that God is doing a thing. And that's our default position. And you really need to be encouraged, because God's supernatural fingerprints are so on what's going on in our culture that I am absolutely confident that God is just doing a thing. And it's like I returned to, and I was actually having a discussion with someone yesterday, that in the book of Exodus, as God goes to remove his people from Egypt, he says to them, I am going to strike Egypt. And the word there is, with my wonderful things. I'm going to strike Egypt with my wonderful things. And actually what God meant there was the 10 plagues, judgment. And God said, these are wonderful things because they display my power even amidst crisis. Well, I am perfectly content with that. Perfectly content with that. So my encouragement to you this year is this. I've never felt good about a presidential candidate. This year I feel really bad about all of them. And I am struggling with, can I even cast a vote for President of the United States this year, or am I just stuck with the down ticket? That's where I am. I would encourage you, brothers and sisters in the Lord, these are disputable matters. Be gentle with each other. This year, we're all in a mess. Everybody's just doing the best they can with their conscience. Some people are voting pragmatically. Some people are looking at it strategically. Some people are looking at it tactically. And they're going with whatever they think is their best choice based on the criteria that's most important to them. I know all the arguments about the Supreme Court. I know all of the arguments about security. I know all of the arguments about good and righteousness. And there is a fair amount of hypocrisy on both sides this year. It's ugly. Just be gentle with each other. Everybody's just doing the best they can with really cruddy decisions, but also just relax. Like no other year, God's just doing a thing, and it's most palpable and obvious this year. And so, there you go. Hopefully I didn't offend too many of you. Hopefully that you won't come up and say, yeah, but what about? I know it all. I know all the arguments. It's just a toughie. It's just a toughie. So, let's go to prayer. Father God, I just ask that you would unite the room, even as we have gone to prayer as a nation, as a church, really, for the last year, struggling with what to do, and as we watch a failure of culture which extends to the highest office in the land, we are left with no one on our side, or rather, on your side. But Father, you are doing a thing. We know that you do things, and this certainly looks like you. We just ask, Lord, that you protect us, cause us to grow, that you purify us, cause us to focus on things that do truly matter, that have eternal weight, and allow us also the freedom with each other to hold disparate views on controversial matters and truthfully difficult matters, and that we accept one another's brothers, sisters in the Lord, even in these things. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right. Now the stuff that matters, right? We're going to talk today, closing out sort of this idea of how to believe. And so we've talked about how to believe. Belief stems from those things of which I become convicted and convinced about, so much so that they affect my actions. And we've talked through the transference of faith, belief, trust, based in truth, or what we can know, combined with what we believe. And these things form justified beliefs. We've also contrasted that with a special field of knowledge that you and I are not privy to, but the New Testament disciples were. That is, they actually heard, touched, and handled the things of Christ and were firsthand witnesses to his resurrection. That in itself is a special field of knowledge, and Jesus acknowledges it as such. You and I are stuck with rather a justified belief. That if we believe the testimony of the disciples, the apostles, the early witnesses, that we are able to justify a belief in miracle, in the resurrection of Christ, in the soterial work of the cross, and so become believers, or those who have exercised trust and faith. The question that we encounter today is the issue of what do we do when belief fails? Or how do we step into belief when it becomes increasingly difficult? And so we pick up today at the first passage, a seminal passage on this in Mark chapter 9, verse 14. Now, I also want you to understand, I could preach on this topic for 10 weeks easily, but I've sort of distilled this down into three sermons that are then combined with another series that we're going to start next week on how to testify. But these three sermons really just touch the big columns of belief, and I've pulled out what I think are the best passages that teach exactly these concepts. So we look at chapter 9 of Mark, verse 14. When they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. Immediately, the entire crowd saw him, and they were amazed and began running up to greet Jesus. And he asked them, "What are you discussing with them?" And one of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him into the ground, and he foams at the mouth, and he grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it." And he answered them, "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." Now, Jesus is fairly exercised here, as the language clearly communicates that Jesus, in essence, is saying, "Oh, guys, this whole failure you guys have with belief, your whole lack of understanding, your lack of trust, your lack of being convinced and convicted so that it affects your actions. How long am I going to put up with this? Bring him to me." They brought the boy to him. When he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion, falling to the ground, and he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. It has often thrown him in both fire and water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, "I do believe. Help me in my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again." After crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. And when he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, "Why could we not drive it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer." So, complex story, lots of pieces. We can't clear all of it today. We will go back to this on Wednesday night to touch on some topics related to it. I would encourage, if possible, come on Wednesday nights. We just need more people to pray. We have plenty of people for Bible study. I don't think we have enough people praying. But this would be an interesting week for you to introduce yourself to Wednesday night prayer. It's an interesting lesson, and it may be useful for you and get your feet headed in the direction of being a regular attender for prayer on Wednesday. But here we have the pieces of when failure of belief occurs. And you can spot several points along this. One is the issue of when we meet resistance. As we see here that the disciples had become practiced and by Jesus' command and authority, engaging in a practice we call adjuration, that they adjured spirits to leave those who are possessed. Now, this is not a topic that we often think about or discuss in the West because it's not a part of our ordinary spiritual experience in the West. And I put it this way. Satan is more than convinced and more than satisfied with the lack of emphasis on spiritual things in the Western world. He's very content with that, and I don't think he wants to mess that up. So we don't see a whole lot of demon possession in the West. However, in the East, where there is a more of a reliance upon mystical things, more of an issue of historical worship of false doctrines, demons, and all of that stuff, this issue pops up a lot more. And so you will most often speak to missionaries who deal with these things routinely. Here in the West, it's a very small part of church ministry. It's been a very small part of my ministry through the years, although I haven't come in contact with it on occasion. But this issue of demonic possession comes in, and specifically, as the disciples were practicing this process called adjuration, the removal of demons from people. This is not some sort of psychosis. It's not some sort of idea of psychosomatic disease, but rather real foreign spirits attaching themselves to human fleshly beings. And so the disciples have become practiced in removing demons from people. However, here they came up against one that was highly resistant to them, and their faith fails. Now that's interesting, because it mirrors what often happens with you and I. We become convinced and convicted of certain things in our spiritual lives, and as long as that comes easily, we do just fine with it. At the point where we meet resistance, our spiritual practice fails. And folks, this happens all the time. So we learn lessons about how to raise our children, and so we walk through those lessons on how to raise our children, and then we come up against one of our kids who gives us real pushback, and we watch all of our resolve, all of our planning, all of our application of spiritual truth just disappear. I refer to this as being de-skilled, and that happens a lot, that somehow you can be dealing with your little kid, and you have all these points of success, and then at some point, your kid seems to be smarter or cleverer or more determined than you, and you're standing there going, well, how do I deal with that? And instead of going back to your basic lessons, you've become so used to this works, this works, this works, that when it doesn't work, it's like all that you've learned disappears in front of you, like a house of cards collapsing. It can be really difficult, and I've been there. Nothing makes you feel less competent than a 4 or 5 year old outsmarting you or de-skilling you in a conversation so that you're left going, and you get frustrated and say, because I said so. There you go. You go to your room. And that sort of thing. The classic parental fallback. Go to your room, or I'm giving you a spanking. Or, you know what? We'll talk about this later. Or the one that I really envy. We'll have this discussion again when your father gets home. I've never been able to pull that card. It doesn't have the same weight to it, saying, well, when your mother gets home, we're going to have a talk about this. It just doesn't. I'm supposed to be where the buck stops. And so, folks, that happens. And so we also understand that as regards disease or regards financial issues, whatever. We get used to, okay, this works. I do this and I pray and this works. And I do this and I pray, or I read this scripture and I experience this peace. And so, but then at some point we walk up against a circumstance that doesn't work easily. That's what happens. Is that the disciples had become so used to success that when they meet real resistance, they're unable to follow through. They're unable to know what to do. They've been de-skilled. Jesus has taught them how to pray. He's modeled prayer as a go-to position. And when they come up against it and they ask him later and they say, hey, we've been doing this thing. We've been saying to spirits, hey, come out from him in the name of Jesus. And it worked. And Jesus says, hey, don't you know this one comes out by prayer? Haven't I modeled prayer? Haven't I shown you prayer? Haven't I showed you that that's the place you go to when you encounter difficulty? And somebody in the back of the room probably went, oh, never thought about praying. You ever have that moment? I've had that moment. Never thought about praying. It's especially effective when you're sitting there and some little kid says to you, well, let's pray about it. And all the adults have been sitting around going, well, what do we do? What do we do? And some little kid says, why don't we pray about it? And everybody feels suddenly stupid. And that's exactly what happens when we meet resistance. We struggle with belief. The other is when we face big things, we come against disbelief. Folks, I am convinced that most of us are not operating in faith most of the time. Maybe it's because we're Westerners. Maybe it's because we have bad habits. Maybe because we're so successful most of the time. But I think we, most of the time, operate in the odds. I know I gravitate here. That really, I look at the things that we face, the things that we should offer prayer for. And notice, in the Lord's Prayer, what does Jesus pray for? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Well, we pray at meals, mostly out of custom. But we don't pray that we would have bread today. The odds are, when I get home, there's going to be food in my house. So I don't pray for daily bread. I don't think in those terms most of the time. In the first century world, Christians did. They thought, where is our provision coming from? Maybe not today, but tomorrow, next week, next month. I operate in the odds. In fact, I financially plan based in odds. Do you realize right now I am planning my finances 30 years from now? You realize that? This week, I was making decisions that I hoped would pan out 30 years from now. How many of you think that way too? All right? Anybody have a retirement plan, a 401k? Yeah, you're making plans based in the odds. Well, in America's history, we have these things called retirement accounts. And so we plan. We don't pray about our retirement. You notice that? The first century Christians, they're praying about next week because they don't know where next week's coming from. We're sitting here assuming we're going to be alive in 30 years. First century, I'm not sure they thought that way. Especially when life expectancy for a great deal of human history was 40, 50 years old, sometimes less than that. I mean, really, by the ancient world standards, I'm doing pretty well at 46. In fact, I'm sort of planning financially to be dead in about 25. I'm planning for my wife to actually live 45 more years. Or so? Who gets to think that way? Well, because the fact is, folks, you and I don't face big things in our ordinary, culturally stable worlds. You and I think all of the time based in percentages, based in odds. We don't pray about these things. But Jesus says, give us this day our daily bread. And also, forgive us our sins in the same way that we forgive those who sin against us. Hey, do you pray about your life and walk of forgiveness towards other people? Are you a forgiving person? Now, not in the way that we normally mean it. In the way that we normally mean this, I'm going to forget about this episode until the next time something happens. And then I'm going to remember and bring it back. And I'm going to beat you with it every day that it's an issue for the rest of our lives. This thing will never go away. Jesus says, forgive us. Please forgive us. Expunge our sins. Remove them from us in the same way that we are expected to do that for other people. I mean, what if we were actually aware that God only forgave us insofar as we forgave others? I think that might hold a little bit more weight to us if we took it seriously. But we don't pray about big things. This is a lackluster spiritual walk that we have in the West. It characterizes our culture because we have things like predictability and stability and economic growth and predictable economic growth and predictable trend lines and these things, and we don't tend to pray about things that are really determined by what we call percentage or odds or the raw mathematics of the way life works. And folks, this is a huge area of weakness. And we have got to back up off that and take Scripture seriously and realize that it absolutely affects our faith walk with God. If the economy crashed tomorrow, that the stock market dropped, 6,000 points overnight, I guarantee you people would begin to pray in a more serious, concerted way about even their provision for next week. I guarantee you. Churches might even temporarily fill up until things got better, which is sort of the way it happened with 9/11. After 9/11, the country went, wow, we are not in control of our futures. We are not safe. And for the first time, danger entered the American mindset. And you saw people gravitating back to church. How long did that last? About 9 months. And then the churches began to empty back out again. People don't pray. They don't take belief and faith seriously. They don't approach God's throne with anything big when they have percentages that they can lean upon. Huge weakness in the spiritual life of the average American Christian. Also, although this is not in this passage, it's an addition. It sometimes seems as if sin is a proper choice. We struggle with faith, or our faith fails at the point where sin seems like the smart or right thing to do. I always relate to this to the issue of anger, although it can absolutely apply to other areas. That you're sitting there and you're dealing with somebody and you're walking through something patiently with them and you're trying to be a good witness and you're trying to exhibit the gifts of the Holy Spirit and the fruit of the Holy Spirit and you're trying to be Mr. or Mrs. Spiritual, and that goes insofar and just as long as it seems to be working. And if it doesn't work, suddenly you go, well, this isn't working. I'm going to start screaming now and we'll see if we can get a different result out of this. And that's the way people operate. It's the way people operate with worry. That they struggle with this fear of, oh, I'm just worried about this thing. Wait, I know that that's a sin. God, you said in your word that if I cast my cares upon you, you will care for me, and your peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard my heart and mind. And so I give this over to you. I lay this at the foot of the cross. God, take this worry from me. And that works for about 5 minutes until they start worrying again. And then they go, well, this isn't working, so I'm just going to keep my worry and I'm just going to grind away at this thing and hope to have some relief or fruit out of it. When we meet resistance, when we face big things, and when sin seems like the right thing to do, faith struggles to stay in action. We fail to live according to our beliefs. We fail to allow what we've become convicted and convinced of, a settled conviction of the soul, to actually affect our actions. And so we struggled there. And then also, when it requires spiritual discipline, when I actually have to stick with it, we're going to talk about this in just a few minutes in a more detailed way, but I'll just mention it now. When it requires real spiritual discipline to accomplish what God's called us to do, what God says is right, what the believer is supposed to do in these moments, if it takes real spiritual discipline, we struggle here. And here we see that in the passage, that Jesus is sitting there, hey, you guys got used to this thing with demons working because these that you faced before did not require any spiritual discipline. However, this one comes out, and in another passage it refers to this, by fasting and prayer. By the idea of persistent prayer before God, perhaps even fasting before God, laying aside the needs of the flesh and focusing in things of the Spirit, things that require hard things. Let me ask you a question. How much concerted prayer have you brought to big things you face in your life? Is that a once and done and then you hope to see fruit in a few days? Or are you persistently, consistently approaching God's throne about those things? You have a big problem in your marriage, are you consistently approaching God about it? God, give me wisdom as I deal with my wife or husband. God, I'm going to make this a daily prayer issue. And folks, I'm telling you, Kim and I are at a point in our lives where we're so pleased with where our kids are in their walk with God. It could all change tomorrow. I understand that. That their safety and all that other stuff is in the hands of the Lord. I understand that. But we have just been rejoicing. And I've been thinking on that. What has been the fruit of that? Where is that coming from as we're so pleased to see where they are? Well, we've made daily prayer for our children a part of our spiritual life together for years. Do you think that might have something to do with it? I think so. That almost every night, except when one of us falls asleep on the couch, which happens. Last night we got home from a wedding. It was like the lights turned out. And boom. It was really funny. And we skipped prayer last night. Just fell asleep. But to approach a thing as a husband and wife every day and say, God, we've identified this thing that's going on with our kid. Give us wisdom in how we walk through that. We've shared that with our prayer partners, and we've said, hey, we're facing this issue. And we have consistently watched those things fall off the radar or gain resolution and solution because it became a spiritually disciplined activity of asking God. Years ago, I told you this story that we were leaving seminary, and I just was finishing up my last year, and Kim and I would fast on Friday. We would just simply not eat on Friday. And that was a tough Friday because both of us worked until midnight on Friday nights, and the next morning we would get up and we would go to Waffle House and we would break our fast. And so Friday became a day of fasting and prayer over what God had next. And we watched that, and as we came to the close of seminary year, we went on a couple of interviews. We got offered the best job I had ever heard of in youth ministry, and I took that job, and we were at that church for 10 years. Is that God's provision? Absolutely. But it was months, if not a whole year, of spiritually disciplined activity. And I'm telling you, I hate not eating. I just hate it, obviously. I hate it. But we were convinced and convicted that God would have us do it. And lastly, when it requires time, this is also in this passage, that as the disciples come up against this spirit that they cannot seem to break, Jesus implies it would require time on your part invested here. You've gotten used to things coming quickly and easily. Not everything's that way. And of course, Jesus defies the odds because when he speaks, things happen. He has such authority that he breaks the Spirit's will and legalistic adherence to this child in a moment. And so we watch that happen. And so, Christian, I want you to understand, perhaps the issue in your life, in your spiritual life, is not a failure of belief on your part in that your beliefs aren't strong enough. Perhaps it's what you're doing with externals. Perhaps you're meeting resistance, and so you're going, wait, am I believing the right thing? Because this isn't working. Or, well, I'm not used to discipline as regards my spiritual growth, and so I meet resistance, or I come up against a thing that's difficult, or it requires time, or whatever, and I fold. And Christian, that happens. And so what it does require is exactly what Timothy implies, that we must study to show ourselves approved, workmen having no need to be ashamed. And Christian, if you really want to grow strong in your faith, it not only takes practice of that over a durable length of time, but it also takes knowing what you actually believe. There is a lot of sloppy belief brought into Christianity where we become convinced or convicted of things that Scripture never says. Or we hear a thing and so we invest in it full bore, not knowing that it's simply not true. Somebody shared with me that they were walking through this really difficult thing with family members, that family members had gotten hooked up into this idea of, if you have enough faith, you can cure disease. And I know many of us have come up against that at points. It's an anti-biblical, it's a false doctrine that is oftentimes taught in churches that are not sound or churches that are increasingly ignorant. But there is a strain of Christianity out there that just says, if you muster up enough faith, then disease loses its ability to have a hold on you, despite what Scripture says on that issue. And so there are a lot of people, just enough study and enough real disciplined growth in their ideas to come to a solid conviction. And so there's a lot of falsehood mixed up in their Christian beliefs. But then it also takes consistent practice of that. And so if we can, let's turn over to one of my favorite passages, a passage which you've heard me teach before, Luke 17. And Jesus talks about this issue of when things require spiritual discipline here. And this is one of those passages that teaches this doctrine well. Luke 17, 1. He said to his disciples, "It's inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' then you must forgive him. You are, in fact, obligated to do so. And the apostles say to the Lord, 'Whoa, increase our faith,' or 'You're going to have to give us the ability to believe that more.'" And what they are referring to is exactly what Jesus just said. Jesus just says that forgiveness is an unmet well. It does not dry up. It is not ever depleted. That I approach forgiveness as an easy thing. My brother, forgive me. Absolutely, you're forgiven. There's nothing between you and I. We are fine. And people struggle with that. They struggle with that. The idea that forgiveness would be a requirement if asked. And Jesus says, you must, you must, you must. My mercies are due every morning. Be that way with one another. In the same way you have been forgiven, forgive others. Lord, in the same way you forgive our sins, let us forgive those who have trespassed against us. And this idea of easy forgiveness, not cheap, but easy, becomes an ordinary part of the Christian life. And the disciples respond by saying, well, if we're going to live that way, if we're going to operate that way, you're going to have to give us more belief. You're going to have to increase our faith bucket for us to operate that way. And Jesus responds to them, if you had faith or belief or trust in God like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he's coming from the field, come in immediately and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say, prepare something for me to eat, properly clothe yourself, serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things that are commanded of you, you say, we are unworthy slaves. We've only done what we ought to have done. What Jesus is in essence saying, folks, Jesus, you're going to have to increase our faith bucket. You're going to have to fill that with more belief, more trust, if we're going to operate that way with one another. And Jesus says, this is not a faith issue. This is an obedience issue. Christian, a great deal of your struggle with faith, belief, trust in God's Word is an obedience to what He says. And let's just be honest, that's what the heart of this issue is. We read Scripture and we say, well, I know what it says, but, folks, that's not a statement of I don't believe. That's a statement of I'm not willing to obey. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. Well, I know what Scripture says, but, you know, that's hard to do. Okay. All right, hold on a second. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. Well, I know what Scripture says there, But that's really hard to do. Well, guess what? You're only going to get better at it if you do it. And we are all sitting around waiting for God to do something for us to do what He's told us to do. Have you noticed that? Okay, so God, You've called me to give. I'm convinced and convicted. I'm going to give. So if You would provide me the extra money to do that, I would... Well, how about you just give? Out of what you have, out of your sustenance, out of... And really, actually, for once, trust the Lord to provide. Well, yeah, I mean, I could do that if He would provide some margin. If I could see on paper, if I could trust the odds, the percentages of how much I'm going to work this week, if I had that, that would give me... You know, you're waiting for God to do something so you can do what He's told you to do. That's crazy. That's crazy. And I go back to that favorite story. Peter's standing in the boat. Jesus is standing on the sea. And Peter says, "If that's really You, command me to come to You." And Jesus says, "Yeah, come on out." You notice that everybody else stayed in the boat? And you know what's going on? They're going, "Wow, that is great. Look at that. That is really good for Peter. I am glad I'm not Peter." Or, "Hey, let's see how this goes with Peter, and then maybe we'll join him." And then Peter gets out there a little bit, and we start... I knew that was going to happen. Look, he's sinking. And then, of course, they armchair quarterback later, they got back to the sea and said, "You know what, I knew you were going to sink. And, yeah, I should have done that because I wouldn't have." And Christian, Jesus really throws this out here in harsh terms. These are harsh terms. It was one of my favorite passages because of just how clear it is. Jesus says, "Look, if you had a slave..." And I mean, think about this from a treatment of slave standpoint. Jesus said, if you had a slave, he'd been working in the field all day long. He comes in at the end of the day. You don't forget that he's a slave. You say to him, "Hey, slave, you're a little hot and sweaty. You look a little bit nasty. But you know what? Your job is to feed me. So, get yourself cleaned up, prepare me something to eat, and then you can eat later." So this is the nature of a slave relationship. This is the way it's supposed to work. And when the slave brings you dinner after working in the field all day, after cleaning himself up, after preparing something for you, and he hands you a plate of food, you don't say to the slave, "Hey, thanks a lot for doing that. That's extra special." Jesus says he's a slave. He's only done what he's expected to do. And Jesus says, "Look, guys, when you do what God's told you to do, you've only done the bare minimum." It's not like we're supposed... You know what? I'm going to really trust the Lord with my parenting. And so I walk through things in a biblical way and I go, "Look, God, look, I had this... Look how I parented today." God's not going to say, "Well, you want a cookie? You've just done today what you were supposed to do yesterday and the day before. In fact, it was the thing you were supposed to do when that baby was born and you sat around leaning to your own understanding for years. I'm glad, finally, hey, you want an applause? There you go. Nice job, Doran. Super. After 14 years, you finally woke up and did your job as a dad. Super. Great. Yeah. I'm detecting a little sarcasm." That's exactly what Jesus delivers here. Don't think somehow God owes you a thank you for obeying Him. You've only done what you were supposed to do anyway. And Christian, this is the long, sad story of faithless Christians. We have a bunch of things outlined in Scripture. It is really funny how many people wish the Bible was bigger. I wish we had an answer to this. I wish we had an answer to this. But this is what we have answers to. And yet Christians spend an appallingly little time trying to figure out the answers to what we have and then doing what we've been commanded to do. That's faithlessness. It's also disobedience. Christians, stop waiting around for God to do something or make it easier or put training wheels on your Christianity to make this faith walk easier. He's going to make some things easy for you, but a lot of things that matter most, the things that cause you to grow, the things where you get to live out your faith in a way that matters and in a way that's absolutely empowering and affirming, are going to be the things that are hard. They're going to be the things that you don't see the end of before you start obeying. They're going to be the things that you have to trust God and really step out in, not knowing if it's going to work by your definition or fail by your definition. You're going to have to learn the absolute wonderful word as regards a walk with God, and it's called risk. You're going to have to risk huge in your walk with God if you're going to see Him grow you in what you believe and say you believe already. That man who brought his son, he gave a great line, which is absolutely characteristic of every person in this room. I believe. Help me in my unbelief. And all that does is it demonstrates the issue that you and I have. We're stepping out in faith, and we don't know the end of the story. So there's a part of our brain wondering if God's going to keep us up, if God's going to take care of us. And so that man says, Jesus, I believe, I know. I brought my son to you to begin with because I knew you could do something. But there's a part of me that's struggling to believe. Help me in my unbelief. Christian, if you're there today, I get it. And I can guarantee you the person next to you gets that. And I also guarantee you that Jesus gets that. But you're not going to get over it until you exercise some obedience, until you step out in faith, until you look and actually trust that He can do what He does. Let's go to prayer. Father, I do just thank You for this day. I thank You for Your people in the room. And Father, I ask that You teach us risk and learning to love and be joyful in the middle of doing things Your way, abandoning the ways of the world, the mindset of the world, all of the safe bets and the playing the odds, and really abandon ourselves to Your way, to become people of obedience and prayer, to learn to trust and obey. And Father, also to recognize that without faith, without belief, without exercising trust in You, it's impossible to please You. Help us to live in such a way that we do exactly that. That's in Your name we pray. Amen.